Good morning, everyone. It's great to be preaching on Hebrews. It's a great book, one that I've enjoyed down through the years. We're into week, I don't know, is it week three now or week four? Probably week four. And thus far, the author of Hebrews, whoever he is, has spoken a lot about the supremacy of Jesus and how he is so much superior to the angels. And you have that wonderful opening salvo by the author of chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And then he meticulously goes through the ways that Jesus is more superior to angels. You can see there in verse 5, "For which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And then down in verse 6, we see another shortcoming of the angels, that they don't demand worship. Let all God's angels worship him. It's God only that demands worship. And then we can see in verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. No angel has ever sat on the throne of God." And to finish up chapter 1 there in verse 13, we see as well, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." No angel has ever had that privilege. And then Jason last week outlined the first of the five warning passages. And then today, as we have seen twice already, we're into Psalm 8 today. Psalm 8 is a large part of today's sermon. So let's pray before we look at it and just ask for God's blessing. Lord, you know what you want your people to hear today. Father, work in their hearts through this little sermon that I've prepared. Fallible and pitiful as it is compared to your magnificent word, Lord. Please let justice be done to this particular passage so that it provides encouragement for those of us who might feel down, that it's an open door, an invitation, a mysterious yearning revitalized in those perhaps who don't know Jesus or who have come into these doors just seeking, that they might glean something from it that sparks a light in them, the light of your spirit, and that you might work on them. And Father, just that these verses would encourage us as we, like the Hebrews, live in a world that's full of suffering and count ourselves lucky that our suffering, Lord, is not on the degree to which Ger outlined there of Eritrea and Somalia. But one day these things might change, Lord. So let us help to be got grounded and grown up in you, Lord, so that when our trials and tribulations to that degree, if they do come, we'll be ready, Lord. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I don't know how many people in this room have seen the movie The Matrix. You might put your hands up if you have, The Matrix. It came out in 1991, or 1999, and that was about a year after I first had the gospel shared with me. And I think the storyline in it is wonderful, and the more I watched it, and I've watched it four or five or six times at this stage, I see similarities between it and the story of the Bible. I don't know, does anyone else, or has anyone else thought of it on that level? Even the even the names of the characters in that have a kind of a biblical taste to it. But just to give you a quick outline, because I think we can kind of use this as an illustration for today's sermon. The story starts off, I think it's in New York, of a guy called Mr. Anderson, Thomas Anderson, I think his name is. And he goes by the name of Leo when he gets onto his computer at night doing a bit of hacking, or Neo, sorry. And one day he gets caught up in this program called The Matrix, and he's intrigued by it, and he fires out some questions to whoever is behind it. He doesn't know who's behind it. And he gets an answer back, and someone is sent to track him, a woman called Trinity. Who basically kidnaps him and captures him and brings him back to her leader, Morpheus. And Neo, learns that he's now in a time way in the future, 2199. And he suddenly realizes that the life or the reality he's now in is completely different to the one that he's just been whisked from. And he suddenly realizes that the reality which he thought was reality, the one that he was taken from, is not the reality at all. He was living a lie. He was living a dream. Things were not as they seemed to him. Anyways, it's explained to Neo that machines have taken over the world now. AI machines. It's a bit spooky. That was 25 years ago. AI has come a long way. But AI machines in the form of humans have taken over the world. They've destroyed mankind pretty much and the world. And they've left a remnant alive so they can feed off them, so they can use their energy. And anyways, Neo is left with a choice by Morpheus, because Morpheus believes that he's the chosen one, aka the Messiah. And he's given a choice of a red pill or a blue pill. The blue pill, if he takes it, will return him to his old life and he won't know anything about the reality that he's living in. And the red pill opens up the door. And if he goes into that door, he will now live with the remnant human beings in a world of suffering, a world of pain, a world of on the run from the machines who are seeking to destroy the last remaining humans. And he realizes that if he takes that pill, reality is altogether different. He is way out of his comfort zone. He's entering into a new era altogether. He takes the red pill. He goes for it. And you know what? I heard the gospel about a year before that movie. And I'd been reading the Bible and listening to ministry material from the States. But when I saw that movie, I don't know what it did to me, but I suddenly realized that my own life at that time, these things that I was throwing over in my mind, these gospel passages that I was reading, that I suddenly realized one day that I myself was not really living in a world that was real. I thought it was. I mean, I got up every morning to go to work. I did my work. I got home, ate my dinner, did all the mundane chores of life. But I realized suddenly that there was something lacking in this temporal life of mine. And I'm not saying this movie was a catalyst or anything, but I'm just saying it was funny that this movie was out at that time. And I could see, even as a new Christian, I could see parallels with my life and with the Bible. That we are caught up in a world that is not quite what it seems. We think we live a long life, 80, 90 years old, if we're looking at this life, but really it's just a tiny, tiny bit of what is ultimate reality. And like the Matrix, we live in two dimensions, if you think about it. We all had to get up this morning, we had to shower, we had to eat, we had to come here by car. All these things we did were in the temporal world. But there's another world out there, the spiritual world, that is more real than the world that we're living in now. Now, we don't realize this sometimes because, you know, we're just so caught up in the temporal. And most people in the world, if you were to try and approach them and explain this and say, look, there is a spiritual world that is every bit and not more real and more enduring than the world you live in now, you'd probably get some pretty odd looks. People might say, well, look, I'm not religious, but I can kind of grab what you're saying. I am spiritual. But I'm not religious. I don't buy into God or the Bible. I have my own spirituality. And this spirituality really is just a made-up spirituality, isn't it? It's the spirituality that we all remember when before we became Christians or we came to know Christ. We kind of made up things from a mishmash of beliefs around the world or belief systems to suit our circumstances, to suit our needs at that time. And as our needs and circumstances changed, so did our beliefs. We were kind of floating. We were kind of flexible. But the spiritual realm is very, very real. And in the Matrix, it was the machines that kind of raged against mankind. But in our spiritual world, in our temporal world, even though we don't realize it, it's the dark forces of evil. And Paul writes about these forces in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." Paul calls this wonderful world that we live in present darkness. And he says, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, even though mankind generally will not acknowledge this spiritual reality derived from God's revelation in the Bible, man is fascinated with it. Think of all the best movies. Think of songs. Think of the arts. Think of literature. Think of social media. Think of gossip. Everyone is preoccupied with the tension between good and evil. Did you hear about your man the last day who did such and such? Go away, did he do that? Oh, he did. And do you know what else he did? We are fascinated with the tension between good and evil. I wonder why that is. Well, I would argue it's because God has put this seed of our conscience. He's given us a conscience. And our conscience attests to the truth or denies the truth, depending on our circumstances. Or if we're involved in it, in something that we shouldn't be, we'll excuse ourselves. But God has given us a conscience, which is our radar, which shows us that there is a good and an evil out there. Then there is tension between two. And therefore, if there is good and evil out there, there must be a good giver, someone by which we can compare what is good and what is bad. And that's God. And Paul recognized this. He recognizes this strain that's going on in this world. And he calls this world a dark world. And things are not what they seem in this world. And I think everyone can agree in this room, whether you have faith in Jesus or not, we live in a broken world. There's no doubt about that. Just look at the media and look at all that's happening in the world at the moment. You don't even need to look at the media. Look at yourself. Look at families when they come together at Christmas. Some families just dread coming together for Christmas because they just know there's going to be arguments, there's going to be fighting, there's going to be strain, there's going to be tension. And that's just in the family because all that stuff is in us. But the world was not meant to be like this. The world was meant to be much better. But this world is not permanent. It will pass. And one day a better place will come, a paradise. And the author of Hebrews now talks about the real reality, so to speak. Realities about Christ, about angels, and even about man. So he returns now, the author of Hebrews, to the case that he's making for the excellency of Christ and the subservient roles that the angels have in it. But he has a new twist now. He drags man into it. He makes the claim in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." Now, what does that mean, the world to come? Is he talking about something way in the distant future? Is he talking about something now? Well, some of the commentators reckon it's surely a reference to the world or the last days that he spoke about in the first verse or the second verse of chapter 1. He speaks later in chapter 6, verse 5, about the age to come, another allusion to it. And, of course, he's been speaking, these things that he's been speaking about, as Jason outlined last week, they have been about the matters of salvation. Remember last week, in one of the warning passages, we saw that how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So this world to come, this new age, the age of salvation of Christ, he inaugurated it on the cross. But this world has already begun in Christ, or this world to come, it's already in Christ. A Bible scholar, Raymond Brown, puts it very well. He says, "It's not therefore this world to come reserved entirely for the future, even though it has a future dimension of rich and exciting significance. In Christ, we have already entered God's stupendous future." And you know what? We can taste this, can't we? Even in worship this morning, when we were caught up in song and in prayer, we could taste that these things were not temporal. They're spiritual. And that's one of the great certainties of our faith, isn't it? When we get together as a body to worship, we are caught up in the heavenlies, even though we are not in the heavenlies. We have a foretaste of it. And I think this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. But before we look at Psalm 8, before we go to the future, so to speak, we have to look and take a brief look at Psalm 8, which was written in the past. And it was a creation hymn, and it shows us the fascinating truths that should encourage all people, not just the people inside these church walls this morning, but all the people walking down Ayr Square in Galway, all the people that you've just left at home when you've come to church, who perhaps are not believers in Christ. The message today, the message that we're reading in the few verses of Psalm 8, the richness and the encouragement that we get from them, should lift our hearts and cause them to sing, even if we're not believers. Because what we find in these verses is a sketch of what man is and what man will be one day in Christ. Now, these things that David speaks about through the Spirit in Psalm 8, most of the world today do not ascribe to them. Most would scoff at them. I mean, we know it. We've looked at our social media. Man cannot agree even what a man is or what a woman is, or not alone what the purpose of man is. We've all seen the TikTok clips where you have extremely odd people saying extremely odd things about who they are or who they think they are. Now, of course, we daren't say such things. We might be, you know, destroying their fragile self-esteem, but let's call a spade a spade. There's some very strange notions floating about there about what a man is and what a woman is and what purpose is. But these handful of verses radically explode that belief that the current culture has of what man is and what the purpose of man is. And you know what? This sort of stuff is not new. We think it might be new. But Paul faced this 2,000 years ago when he wrote an epistle to the Romans. Listen to what he said. He said, when people do not honor God or give thanks to them, they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. Those who look to themselves for meaning and purpose, they always end up in futility. Some men today want to be identified as women. Some women want to be identified as men. Some people want to be identified as cats or other animals. Some people want to be identified as younger than they actually are and have brought cases to court where they thought and believed that they were right to do so. It's all very fluid at the moment. But our Bibles claim that God made man on the sixth day. In his image, he made a man and he made a woman, and he called his creative handiwork very good. And he gave man dominion over the creation. That's a lot of stuff that's at odds with current day beliefs. If God called this creation very good, it must have been very good. I'd have loved to have seen it. No faults, no blemishes, no brokenness, no pain, no suffering, no sin. Perfect. But we know, because we've read our Bibles, we've read our Genesis, that Eve took that piece of fruit from the serpent. And when she did that, she bought into the lie that she could sit in judgment of God. And suddenly, everything was not good anymore. Everything was very bad. Everything was broken. There was no way back. D.A. Carson puts it like this. He said, their innocence and their imageness were gone. Of course, like most of us, they tried to cover up their sin. But, of course, it was futile. All they could do was hope in God's message that the seed of the woman that was promised would heal the deadly wounds, would restore fellowship, and bring peace to man again. They had to cling to that hope. There was nothing that they could do at that point despite their best efforts. So here we have the psalmist saying, and this is where the twist comes in, speaking about man, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, if you were to go up to Eyre Square after the service and tell people, look, folks, God has made me, and all of us, actually, for a little while, lower than the angels, you'd get some mighty strange looks, wouldn't you? You'd be told to get lost. But that's what the text points to. There's no doubt about it. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. In fact, this handful of verses gives encouragement to anyone who reads and gives us great comfort because they point out to the root of what it means to be human. If you've ever sat there and wondered, what does it mean to be human? We can find the answer in these. It helps us to make sense of the world we live in, why it's broken, and where the hope is. Now, before we tease out these verses, we can read them primarily directed to us, to man, but whatever we do, we mustn't exclude the fact that they also apply to Christ, these verses, because we can see a little hint of that in the Son of Man reference, very like the Son of Man reference in Daniel 7. So we can read them pertaining to man or to Christ, but I'll treat them as if they're addressed to man firstly. In fact, when Jason read the psalm earlier on, if you were just sitting there reading it or listening to it maybe fresh, you'd probably say, well, this is exclusively a creation psalm, which it is. But now the author of Hebrews takes this creation psalm and he treats it in a redemptive sense, in a salvific sense. Because as far as I could see, the high point from the passage that I was studying during the week was verse 7, where there's a picture of Jesus crowned in glory because of the suffering of death that he suffered. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Later on, and Jason will be doing this, perhaps he's pictured next week as a pioneer who has gone ahead of us, and he's opened up the way to glory for many, many sons, or for God's many sons, he calls them. But before he assumed our human nature, he had to assume our human nature. And when he assumed our human nature, as we're sitting here today, we have to realize that there's three things about us that Jesus assumed, that Jesus took on himself when he became human. He took on our frustrated humanity. He took on our suffering humanity. And the third thing is he took on our threatened humanity. So he took on our frustrated humanity, our suffering humanity, and our threatened humanity. So the first one we look at is our frustrated humanity. Christ knew that when he took on humanity, it would be one that would be of frustration. In other words, not able to live out the full potential of what it meant to be truly human. Because the vessel that he took up, our human frame, our human body, accompanied with the mind and everything, it's far short of God's. It's faulted. We have a fallen nature. Now, I'm not saying that Christ took on a fallen nature, but man has a fallen nature, and Christ knew that when he took on manhood, that he would be frustrated in certain ways. But we can read in Psalm 8 wonderful things about the humanity as it was meant to be. Look at verse 6. We can see that God has shown supreme favor to mankind. He's shown supreme favor to mankind. Can you spot the clue there? In verse 6, it says that he was mindful of him and he took care of him. The second thing we notice on these handful of verses is in verse 7, that God intended this creature, this man, to have special privilege. We can read there, for a little while he was made lower than the angels. Thirdly, as well in verse 7, we can see that this creature, this man that God created, was meant to have unique dignity. He was the apple of God's eye. Can you see the clue in verse 7? He was crowned with glory and honor. Now, we know today that man is not crowned with glory and honor, but he was meant to be crowned with glory and honor. And the fourth point that we can see about what it means to be human is that we were given dominion over the creation, putting everything in subjection under his feet, the text says. So we were given supreme favor, special privilege, unique dignity, and dominion over the creation. Isn't this good news? We can all agree that man is not really fulfilling or living out these wonderful creative designs that God implanted in us. This is what man is meant to live like. We can all attest to this when we have arguments with our husbands or with our wives, with our families, We are not reflecting the wonderful characteristics at times that God bestowed us with. I often think, you know, of teenagers sitting on their beds, depressed, playing games, listening to music. What would they make if they really understood these verses? You know, what an antidote to a hopeless, despondent, depressed world. People who are sitting around wondering, you know what? I'm just one of the creatures. I am no more valuable than a cat or a dog. But these verses show that God made man with supreme favor, special privilege, unique dignity, and dominion over the creation. What an antidote that would be if people actually bought into this, if they believed and understood these verses. What an assurance it would be to a world who thinks, you know, there's no real purpose in life, really, except to be nice and pursuing happiness. And, you know, okay, if your happiness treads on someone else's feet, you might have to back off on that particular direction of happiness. It's all very nebulous. But boy, if they understood the purpose of life, according to these verses, that God has designed to make them into creatures that they are not at the moment, to help them understand that things do not or are not what they seem. There's something much richer, much bigger out there than their own little world can perceive of. Something grander to be caught up with God in his design and in his desire that we fill out this design or fulfill his desire for us as humans. You know, I mentioned earlier that we're besotted with the theme in this world of good and evil. Wouldn't it be a great revelation for people who are depressed, confused, trying to make sense of, why am I so besotted with this theme of good and evil? Why am I drawn to things that are good at times and things that are evil at other times? Why do we all kind of look up sometimes to the naughty boy in class? Why do women fall sometimes for the bad boy? Why are people sometimes gravitating, young men, to gangs where they can live out, perhaps, their dream of power, of dominion, but like to accompany it with wickedness and violence? We seem to be always trying to make sense, trying to get this balance of good and bad right in our minds. Because there is good in us, but there is also wickedness in us. One commentator says that man is magnificent. We don't see that all the time, but it's true. We are, men and women, are magnificent because we are made in his image. Francis Schaeffer says the same thing. He says, human beings are wonderful because they're made in the image of God. So the author of Hebrews, by inference, says in verse 9, if you want to see a perfect, pure, very good man, look at Jesus. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. The second point we want to make is when Jesus took on our humanity, he was taking on a suffering humanity. And he knew this. He had to identify with all kinds of sufferings that we go through, physical, mental, emotional, psychological. Commentator Raymond Brown describes it brilliantly when he says that when Christ took on our suffering, he entered personally and directly into the era of anguish. Into the era of anguish. That's what many of us feel in life at times when we suffer. That's what, as Jer prayed this morning for the Horn of Africa, that's what they're going through now. They're living in an era or in an arena of anguish. It's horrible. Jesus was not protected in any way. He wasn't favored in any way. He suffered more than most of us ever will, if not a lot more, as he faced this life's trials and tribulations. He wasn't protected. The third point, Jesus took on our threatened humanity. Our threatened humanity. So we live, all of us in this room, under the threat of death. We never know when it's going to visit us. I might never see some of you again. You might never see me. No one knows the day or the hour when death will come knocking on the door. I was joking to a relation of mine the last day. We were saying, man, you know, when we were young, we'd see one another at parties and birthday parties and weddings and everything. We only see relations now at funerals. You know, there's a lot of young people in here, and you're probably wondering, what's he talking about? But as you get older, you appreciate that your hour is getting nearer. The hour of your death is getting nearer. And that's borne out by your experience in life as you attend more funerals. People are dying all the time, but as you get older, the people that you grew up with are dying faster. If that makes sense, they're dying along with you. Young people don't really appreciate these things, but it will come one day. But Jesus understood this. He took on the anguish of death. He was exposed to it. He didn't shrink back from this part of his humanity. He could have. He didn't shrink back from it. He faced the cross with courage. He faced the brutal Roman cross, knowing full well what he was going to go through. But the wonderful thing about it was, even though the verse says here that he tasted death for everyone, later on in Hebrews, we see that he conquered death and the power of death. He conquered sin and death. No angel could do this, the author of Hebrews infers. The angels did not experience death. They couldn't feel its pain and its desolation. Now, the writer of Hebrews knows that his readers have a very high opinion of angels. And he spent much of the first two chapters talking about this, showing that Jesus is superior. Important as angels are, and they are very important and they have a role, they're not divine. At least anyone should think, after the wonderful picture I've painted of man, neither is man divine. We are magnificent, yes. We're made in God's image, yes. But we're not divine. We have been shown supreme favor, special privilege, bestowed with unique dignity, given dominion over the creation, but we're still not divine. And we can see here in verse 9, by the grace of God, who does not revel in man's sinful state, he sacrificed his only son Jesus, the author of our salvation, to send him to the cross, to die a death that you and I deserved, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he could bring us to God. And this is the gospel. This is what everything in the Bible points to. This is the high point of the Bible. The cross inaugurated this new age of salvation that the author of Hebrews speaks about. But it won't be consummated, it won't be made perfect until Christ returns in glory again at the sound of the trumpet to judge the living and the dead. And the role given to man to rule over the earth, to have control over everything, will then be realized as it is realized now in Jesus. And we shall see him, not with the eyes of faith like we see Jesus now, but we shall see him in some way as he is, Scripture tells us. We shall then, in our glorified state, we'll even have a role, some sort of role, in reigning along with him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And in some way as well, man will be judging. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" It's amazing, isn't it? This passage has shown us the kindness and the care of God towards creation, towards the crown of his creation, man. It shows our yet unfulfilled destiny. We don't see everything under the control of man at the moment. In fact, any time that man tries to take control, he does it badly, sloppily, brutally sometimes, because of sin and because of death. But we still pray, don't we? Thy kingdom come, don't we? And in a sense, God's kingdom has come. when it's lived out, not perfectly, not fully, and those of us who are in Christ. But it comes at a price, doesn't it? In that movie, The Matrix, there was one chap, I forget his name, he was very disgruntled. He was a bit of a sneaky snake anyways. And he pines to return to the old life. He was on the team that were fighting the machines, and he's just had enough of it. Being pursued by the machines, he has no comfort, no good food, no peace, no quiet. He's just tired of it. And he wants to go back to his old life, even though he knows it's not the reality. And we're tempted at times, are we, to take the blue pill, the pill that will allow us to go back to our former life, the pill that will allow us to walk away from the reality of Jesus. Jason was preaching on one of the warning texts last week, and that word drift, as Jason said, it doesn't happen quickly. It happens slowly, till one day you're at a point and you suddenly realize, I'm a long way from shore, without an anchor, and the tide is blowing me out. Some of the Hebrews that the author is writing, they were tempted to go back to Judaism. Things were so much easier when they were just Jews. Things are so much harder now. They were suffering, they were tired of it. They just wanted peace, quiet, and comfort. And some who profess to be Christ followers today may be tempted sometime to turn their back on Christ. The world calls to us, tries to woo us back to our former state. We might be tested gravely someday, and we need to be vigilant. Well, how can we be vigilant? How can we stay in the spiritual reality that we're living in and buying into now? Coming here as Christians every Sunday morning, praying and worshiping God, reading our Bibles, having a one-to-one relationship with God. Paul says, as he writes to the Colossians, he said, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. You know, when we leave this building today, we're going to be straight away sucked into the business of life. And the things of this worship service, after a day or two, will suddenly start getting a bit dimmer again. The message will begin to get forgotten as we just go about the daily living of being busy in a life that has nothing to do and no interest in Christ, a life that is at enmity with Christ, a life that belongs to the dark forces. So there's no reason to be surprised if we do forget, unless we set our minds constantly through prayer and through reading on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We have to do something which is very important as well. We have to choose our treasure carefully. Because as Scripture says, where our treasure is, our heart will be. Choose your treasure carefully. Will you follow Christ? Or will you drift? Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 20 and 33. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the tension that we as Christians live. Do we allow drift to set in, back to the old world, the temporal world, or do we go hard for Jesus in the spiritual? There's a wonderful poem written by a woman called Margaret Morrow, and I'll finish with this. And in it, she writes about this wrestling that all Christians have between the below and the things that are below, above. How the two of them pull constantly on our heart. And in the last number of verses, she states it like this, as she realizes that she has to bid farewell to the things of this world and go on for Christ. And she says, farewell, henceforth, my place is with the Lamb who died, my sovereign. While I have thy love, what can I want beside? Thyself, dear Lord, art now my free and loving choice, in whom thou now I see thee not, believing I rejoice. Shame on me that I sought another joy than this, or dreamt a heart at rest with thee could crave for earthly bliss. These vain and worthless things, I put them all aside. His goodness fills my longing soul, and I am satisfied. Lord Jesus, let me dwell outside the camp with Thee. Since Thou art there, then there alone is peace and home for me. Thy dear reproach to bear, I'll count my highest gain, till Thou return, my banished King, to take Thy power and reign. Let's pray. Father God, Your Son will come again in power to reign. And it's an amazing thought to think that we broken human beings in some way shall be part of this. Oh Lord, help us and keep us so that we can be with You on that day, that we can see You as You are, and that the things of this world would not grab our attention to make us wander, to make us fall away, to make us, as Paul said in Galatians, fall from grace, until one day we don't realize we have drifted and drifted. Lord God, we thank You for the truths in these verses. We thank You for the hope and the comfort they give us when we're feeling down, when we're feeling inadequate, when we feel helpless either in our work or in our relationships, in our behavior, that this is not what You have in store for us one day. That our brokenness is real, but that we have a basis for hope. And that we can offer encouragement and hope to one another when we do find ourselves in turns up or down. Let us seek help or offer help at those times, Lord. Father, we thank You for the Son, or Your Son, Lord, who has entered into the Holy of Holies with His blood to sprinkle on our behalf, to appease the wrath of God. Lord, we think of next week's sermon, Lord, where Jesus calls us brothers and sisters, and that He sings on our behalf in front of the Father, that He delights in us. Help us to hold on to this as we struggle at times with our faith, to realize that we are highly favored. We have been given dignity and dominion. Lord, help us to use our dominion well on this planet, on these short years. Help us not to crave the power and the sense of power that we get from ruling and dominion. We're still called to be rulers, Lord. We're still called to be responsible with this wonderful creation. We're still called to be joyful that You have put us in this wonderful creation to take care of it, Lord, and to rule it fairly and responsibly. So, Lord, we think of all these things in this text, and we pray that we would buy into them deeper and deeper as we grow older as Christians, as we grow more mature as Christians. Help us to see the realities and the truths of these verses, and help us to see our own lives as just really a mist that will one day waft away and be no more. A shell that will be cast off, and we will see You as You really are, and that we will see us as You intended us to be. Lord, we thank You for doing this on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.